it's always really exciting to see somebody do their job really well, whether it be a plumber or an electrician, especially when they come to your house to fix a problem, right? Or an accountant or a doctor or even a factory worker, someone who's assembling things on an assembly line. They gain over time proficiency and competency in their task and in their job. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is talking about the proficiency of a disciple, the competence of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And who is a disciple? And how do we become one if we're not one? And what do we do once we become one? And so he started off in Matthew chapter 5 teaching us about the characteristics of a disciple. And we saw in the first 12 verses some of the characteristics of a disciple. And just to break it down to its lowest common denominator, these are some of the characteristics of a person who's a growing believer in Jesus Christ. Someone who has placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And as a result of that justification and that salvation, they are continuing to grow and change. And they're entered into the process of sanctification or ever-increasing holiness. They're really a disciple or somebody who really means what they believe, really is applying what they believe in their Christian walk. And so Jesus said, okay, what are some of the characteristics of a disciple? And so a disciple is someone who comforts others, someone who is self-controlled, someone who loves all righteousness. They love goodness. They love to see justice happen. They're empathic or empathetic, you could say. It's actually the same word. And so they're not just someone who sympathizes with you. They're someone who actually comes alongside of you and experiences the same pain and disappointment that you might be experiencing. They're a person who's single-minded. They're focused in on what God wants them to do. Of course, we know that is primarily to love God and to love other people. And we'll learn a little bit about what type of love is Jesus referring to in that. And so they're also reconcilers as well. They don't like conflict that is left unattended. They want to reconcile people to God, but they also want to reconcile people to people. They're people who are also opposed by the world system, not necessarily by all people, but yet they are opposed by the world system. And this is something that's kind of unusual for us since we live in the United States of America where there's not a lot of persecution, but yet we're gaining in being opposed by the world system. And if you're wondering what that world system is, look at Ephesians chapter 6, that it's of the spiritual realm where we are opposed, and it's represented frequently by people who also oppose us. And so a disciple of Jesus Christ, since he's walking with the Lord, is someone who's going to be opposed by others who hate Jesus Christ, who don't like the claims of Christ and what Jesus is all about. Jesus, of course, is by far the most controversial figure in human history for good reason. Because his teaching is so unusual and different. So now in verses 13 through 30, Jesus is shifting here. He's not so much describing the characteristics of a disciple, but he's communicating to us, what does a disciple do? And so we have to know this if we're going to gain proficiency and competency in being a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what that word means, to be a disciple, a learner, and an active follower of Jesus Christ. So we have to know who we are, we have to know what to do, and also how to do it, so we can be a successful learner and follower of Jesus Christ, so we don't feel awkward in our discipleship. So we have a sense of smooth sailing in terms of knowing what we are to do based upon who we are now in Christ. So Jesus describes to them what to do. Look what he says in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp or put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So Jesus says, this is what you are to do. You are to be salt and light. That's who you are. Also act out as salt and light act out. Now, salt is really important, and we need it for in our diet. Gives kind of gives us a sense of energy, you could say. And salt was always a very important commodity in human history. In fact, many major cities were built and developed basically because they were near sources of salt. Someone wrote that in the ancient world, salt was a precious commodity. The Greeks called it divine. The Roman soldiers often were paid in salt. That's where we get the word salary from. And from the earliest times, salt was considered an offering to the gods as well. But salt is different. It's necessary for life. We just crave it. That's one reason why we like bacon so much, because bacon has a lot of salt in it. I'm kind of stepping out in faith or taking some risk that I say that right before lunchtime, you know. So we just love salty foods, or beef jerky. You know, I bring that on when I go on mission trips because it just gives me energy. It gives you that protein and that salt that you crave and that you desire. So what does salt do? Well, salt is an antiseptic. Our culture certainly has become very coarse, and honesty and morality are lacking. So we are to be salt in that we are like an antiseptic to our culture and our society. But salt also acts as a preservative as well. You know, in ancient times it was put in meat, and still is, that you could carry that salted meat with you for a really long time and it won't decompose. And so salt acts as a preservative as well. But salt also gives flavor. But then Jesus says that it's possible for us to lose our saltiness, that effect can be diminished. In fact, by the Dead Sea in Israel, there's salt laying all over the place, obviously, and a lot of it has been affected by gypsum and alkaline, and it's lost its saltiness, and it doesn't have any good use. It's just there to be part of the earth, to be trampled by men. And that could potentially happen to us as disciples of Jesus Christ when we allow the world to influence us more than we influence the world. It's got to be one or the other. Either we choose to influence the world around us, or the world around us is going to rub off on us and influence who we are. And as a result, we lose our saltiness. We lose our ability to make change and bring goodness to the world. So we have secularism, worldliness, but it could also show itself by just being aloof, being like a monk, living in a cave somewhere, just being separate from the world. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are to be salt as well as light in our world. We are designed to actually make a difference. And that's what we're called to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're all of those characteristics, but yet we're called also to act as salt in our world. We are to relieve human suffering, improve conditions, teach a better way, but most importantly, and transcendent over and above all of those good works, which we're called to do as salt, we are to communicate how people, men and women and boys and girls, can be reconciled back to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That is the tip of the spear. That is our main message. But as we do those things, we are to do the other things to relieve human suffering, improve conditions, and teach a better way. But yet, in addition to salt, there's also a more overt way. Salt is pretty internal and secretive, the effect that it has on its environment. But light is external and public. In fact, he says, you guys are like a city on a hill. And if you have a big city that's on a hill, you can't help but see it. And so you should be seen as well. You act as light. And so there's an imperative there. Shine your light. It's not just a suggestion or a good idea. It is an imperative. It is a command that we are called to shine our light. By its very nature, light is not intended to be covered up. But it should be allowed to do its job. Nobody turns the light on and then covers it up. Nobody lights a candle and then covers it up. No one makes a fire and then covers it up. That's really stupid. But we're called to let our light shine forth. And when light shines, it doesn't glorify itself. It doesn't say, oh, look at me. But rather, it projects its influence on the world around it. And darkness always loses when light shines. So this is what we are called to do. We are called to shine. And then as a result, in verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so this is the specific build out, the goal, the strategy, the end game in allowing ourselves to be salt, but also letting our light shine as brightly as possible. People will see good things that are done, and then they will praise your Father in heaven. You see, the people are not the enemy. It's the world system that's the enemy. Flesh and blood, people are not our enemies. Now, some of them may represent the world system, but everybody is redeemable. Bad ideas and bad theology are not redeemable, but all people are potentially redeemable. They are not your enemies. The world system is our enemy. That's what Jesus, that's what Paul, that's what all the writers of the whole counsel of God's word communicate to us. And so we are to be like a lamp, visible and radiant. And we are to do good works. In Greek, there's two words for good. And one means good in terms of the quality of something, that it is a good thing. But then the second word in the Greek for good means that it is good by nature, it is a good quality, but it's also attractive. It's also appealing to the senses. Jesus uses the second word for our good deeds, that they are to be of good quality, but they also have the tendency to attract people. Why? Well, because people are needy. And when they see something that's done well, when they see something that is done for their benefit, it is their very nature, since they are needy, to go after that need being met by that good thing. And so people will praise God because you are giving them relief to their pain and their suffering. You're teaching them a better way. And as you do those good deeds, you're also, of course, primarily communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to that audience as well, because you're not just helping them here and now in a physical sense, you're also helping them in a spiritual, eternal sense by telling them how they can be reconnected back to the God who made them. And so therefore, you will do good deeds, and they will praise your Father in heaven. And I thought about this, man, have I seen some examples? We're only 6 weeks into the year, and I had the pleasure of going to Myanmar, pleasure to go to Ecuador, and seeing the local church, not even the Big C church, but just the local church, small, poor local churches do wonderful things. When we went to Ecuador, Jeff and I, a few weeks ago, we got to see this church here. This is the building. Of course, the church is the people, it's not the building. And this community has been transformed by this local church. This community of 3,000 people were so excited about what Compassion International did through the local church that they came out to greet us and give us a parade because they were praising our Father in heaven. This is a direct application of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. And so they were giving us some of the credit, but we were like, well, we really haven't done anything. You know, it's all done through Compassion International, but we represented them. So they were like thanking us for the amazing influence that that local church has had on the community in terms of helping poor mothers learn a trade, helping young families raise their children by giving nutrition and medical care. And then, of course, again, primarily teaching them how they can be reconnected back to God through Jesus Christ. See, we have to take that holistic approach because that is what Jesus did. He healed, he exercised, he raised people from the dead. That's what Jesus did. So you and I must also do good deeds as well. And we can do that. And when we do that, people who are needy will respond to it because that is just our nature. And they will praise God, their God in heaven. Just a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, actually, I heard of this book. And it's really a great book. It's called How Christianity Changed the World. And the basis, the whole thesis of this book, is it shows how Christianity has, first of all, been the major, the prime mover for Western civilization and all the good things we have. And Christianity also was the major influence in the founding of our nation. A lot of the ideas, the Declaration of Independence and Constitution, before that, way before that, the Magna Carta and so on, came from the Enlightenment, but then a lot came from Scripture as well. And so Christianity has been the most positive force in human history by far, in terms of where did all the first hospitals come from? Where did all the first major universities come from? Where did the idea of educating not just the elite, but educating the masses come from? It came from Christians who dared to be salt and light in their world, even though there was plenty of opposition to go around, and it still is that way. That hasn't changed. And so Christianity has been a major force for good in our world. And the reason is because many Christians dare to be salt and light. And so our faith is not just private. It's not just personal. It's those things too. But our faith is also public as well as influential. We think of Christianity as, oh, you know, we're so weak and we don't really know what we're doing. And half the time we're disorganized and underfunded and so on. Yeah, but Christianity is influential. That's what Jesus is telling us. Because most of the time, what takes place, it's under the radar. We're not necessarily seeing what's on the surface. Because God works in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. But our faith should be that of public nature, as well as appreciating the influence that it has had, does have, and will continue to have until Jesus Christ returns. So ours is not a private faith. It is not a weak, but rather a transformative faith. Now in verse 17, Jesus uses a term that he uses 31 times in the book of Matthew. He says, I tell you the truth. And so when he uses that preface, you know something really big is coming. So he continues to build on the truth, not just what a disciple is, but what does a disciple do? What are the parameters now of the relationship that God has with mankind? What are we supposed to do? You've told us who we are and who we're becoming. Now what are we going to do? We want proficiency. We want a sense of competency so we can do it well, Jesus. Give us success as disciples of yours. So look at what he says in verses 17 through 20. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And here he goes. Lays it on thick. He says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus here says to them, hey guys, he says, I'm not a revolutionary. That's not who I am. I tell you the truth. I have not come to abolish the Old Testament. And he uses the phrase law and the prophets. And that's basically the way that a person before the New Testament was written, that's what they would call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And all of the commands, all of the imperatives contained therein. I have not come to get rid of those things. I have not come to abolish them. But I have come to fulfill what the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, communicate to us. What does he mean when he says, I have come to fulfill? This is really important. This is like backbone, foundational stuff that we have to wrap our brains around and understand it. What does he mean when he says, I have come to fulfill what the law and the prophets say? Well, I believe what it means is two things. First of all, I have come to perfectly obey them. I will perfectly obey what the law and the prophets say are commands. But I have also come to explain what they mean. You see, Jesus was an originalist. We look at the Constitution either as someone who wants to change things around or as originalist. And Jesus was an originalist. He says, I want to take what the law and the prophets communicate, and I want to explain to you what they really mean. Oh, and his teaching here is just so phenomenal because he just nails it so well. So let me explain what he explains. So he came to fulfill or explain what their meaning is. He doesn't want to get rid of them. In fact, he says the opposite. He says not one part of a letter or even the smallest Greek or Hebrew letter will be taken away before they are all fulfilled. I stand behind what the law and the prophets communicated. And in some of your Bibles, it says the smallest letter. And the smallest letter in the Hebrew language would be the yod, and the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet would be iota. Not one of those small letters, or even the part, a tittle, of a letter will be taken away until everything that the prophets prophesied will come to fulfillment. You say, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen, Jesus. You know, it's just too much to believe some of the prophecies in the Bible until you drill down and dig a little more deeply and see that many of the prophecies that were made were also fulfilled. And so the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. And so since many of the prophecies made in Scripture were made and also fulfilled within Scripture, the reasonable person, the fair person, the objective person will conclude that the prophecies that have been made that have not yet been fulfilled will most certainly be fulfilled. And so Jesus says, this is going to happen and nothing is going to be taken away. Not even the smallest letter in the Hebrew or Greek alphabet, or not even a tittle, not even a part of a letter. For example, this is the letter that is our equivalent for B, Beth, Aleph Bet. It's the second letter in the alphabet. So a tittle is this little projection right here. And the reason why it's important that that letter be that letter is because if it's taken away, it becomes a kaf. It becomes the K sound in the Hebrew alphabet. And so one letter distorted becomes another word. Another word becomes a different paragraph. And then the whole law is distorted perhaps because, or at least one command is distorted because of one letter being messed with. But Jesus said, not one will be changed. Not one will be deleted. It will stand. So Jesus stands behind the law. But you see, here's what the teachers of the law did. So you had the teachers of the law, the scribes, as well as the Pharisees, and they both had jobs to do. The scribes in the time of Jesus, and even slightly before the time of Jesus, what they did was they took the commands of the law and the prophets, and they extrapolated them. And they added what they would see as authoritative application. So one command would wind up with hundreds, if not thousands, of authoritative applications. So the law became so much more complicated. It became a burden for people to follow. And then even more frustrating is it wasn't written down anywhere. It started off just as oral tradition. But then it eventually became the Mishnah, which was about 800 pages. And then on top of that, a few hundred years later, it became the Talmud, which was 12 volumes. So in the time of Jesus, it was just oral. But yet the law had become a very, very complicated and burdensome thing, and also an inaccurate thing for people to follow, because the scribes were adding on more regulations to what the relatively simple law of 613 commands had already been communicated to people. So the teachers, the scribes, gave an inaccurate application of the word. Many of the regulations came out of each command. And so if you look very briefly in Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells them in the first few verses, which I won't read, about the traditions of the elders. They were criticizing Jesus for not following the traditions of the elders. And that's all those extra layers on top of the law. That's why it was so frustrating. And then picking it up in verse 9, in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." This is Jesus now. He goes on, he says in verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corbin, or a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. So not only did they add on many frustrating layers to the command of God, they also were so complicated in those extra layers that sometimes those extra applications actually nullified the original commandment. So this is the religious atmosphere in which Jesus entered. This was his frustration. This was the disorganization that Jesus encountered. They took the law of God and they complicated it and made it into a mess. And they focused on externalities and not the internal heart. They focused in on the letter of the law and not on the spirit of the law. And so anyone who breaks the smallest command is least in the kingdom. Anyone who practices and teaches it, they will be great in this future kingdom. And then in verse 20, this is a very important verse, but it's also really bad news. And it says this, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Mic drop. Bam. Jesus. You tell us how the law has become distorted, and then you tell us that we have to be even better than the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were the ones that wrote all these extra regulations, and the Pharisees, they were the enforcers. And they were pretty righteous men. We think, they're so evil and mean and wicked and so on. But actually, they were well-intentioned people. They were very righteous men from a human perspective. They didn't do anything wrong. And they had great fear and reverence for God. Their hearts maybe were of stone, but their external character seemed pretty good from a human perspective. So, and Jesus is telling his disciples and this large audience as a secondary audience was listening in, and they heard this. It's like, wow, that's bad news. And so the standard for righteousness is absolute perfection. Wow. Okay. We're all depressed. We're all sad, discouraged. Everyone's craving salt. But thanks be to God for Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Because this is the good news now. And Paul wrote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." He's speaking from the same source of information, the Old Testament. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So God's righteousness, the thing that we all crave, that vindication, that holiness, that goodness that we want everybody to think that we are, that is given to us as a gift from God. It is not earned. if it was earned, none of us would get enough of it. Why? Because the standard is perfection. And you've got to even be better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You've got to be perfect in order to be reconnected back to God, in order to be reconciled to Him. And so this righteousness is given to you as a free gift. So Jesus died, and He who was without sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who is righteous, gave us what we needed, and He took on the thing that burdened and haunted us. Jesus gave us His righteousness, and we gave Him, and He took on voluntarily our sinfulness. And so now, when God the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness and holiness and purity and goodness of Jesus. And so that gets us to the place that every one of us needs to be perfect before God. Because God is no longer looking at us, He's looking at the righteousness of His Son Jesus that has been projected onto us. But this obedience, you see, of this original intent law is not just external follow through. And so Jesus gives several case studies, you could say, to make His case that the original law was misinterpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so He gives us now the original intent of these very well-known commands. And it involves not just our external behavior and follow through, it involves the action and attitude of the heart. And so Jesus gives these examples, we'll just cover two today, that the sixth commandment, to not murder, was not just to not kill someone. It meant a lot more than that. It was to not hate someone. It was to not show contempt to someone. Look at verses 21 and 22 say. It says, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, someone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." And so the standard is not just don't kill someone. And you thought you were doing really well with the Ten Commandments, you know. So, oh, yeah, I haven't killed anybody yet anyway. But whenever I watch the news, there are certain politicians that I wouldn't mind, you know, getting rid of, right? I see some of your Facebook posts, I know. I'm watching. And lots of times I like them, too. And I'm like, I shouldn't be really liking this, but that's the way I feel, too. You know, so we know we're not going to kill that person, but boy, we sure have a lot of hate welding up inside of us for that particular politician. I won't say the name or anything. I almost did, but I didn't. Or the names. So the sixth commandment is don't just not murder, but it's broader than that. It's bigger than that. Don't hate them. Don't have contempt for them. Why is that? Well, practical thing is it'll affect your worship. Look what verses 23 and 24 say. It says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." See? So there needs to be a reconciliation before there can be really authentic community and unity in the body. That's one reason why I remind whenever we do communion, you know, there's a statement of inclusion, if you notice. That if you're not a member of Berkeley Bible Church, but if you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you're still willing to, you can still participate. But if you're not a believer, if you're unsure about spiritual things, or if you're in a big fight with a brother or sister in Christ, it's better to hold off. Don't fake it. Don't fake the unity. Okay. To be real, be honest. And so not being reconciled to someone, hating or disliking strongly someone, you know, that is something that you need to process and deal with and be reconciled to them to the best that you can. At least start on it. And then you can authentically worship and show your unity in the body. Okay. So it's real stuff. We're not just playing church here, okay? This is real. We have to be honest about things. So then there's an urgency to reconcile and to find resolution in verses 25 through 26. Look what it says. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth. There he goes again. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And so reconcile with that person, even if it means saying, you're supposed to be laughing at this, okay? John's having some sort of seizure up there. I'm sorry, okay? Even if it means saying that, that's the last penny. You know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I blew it. You know. So there's an urgency to that. So Jesus summarized the law. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 20. What are the two greatest commandments? And so what Jesus does is he cuts through all the red tape. He cuts all the regulations, you know, and he makes things simple, brings it down to the lowest common denominator and says, love God and love people. Bam. That's it. And so when I just don't murder someone, that's not love. But when I want to hurt someone, when I am in a fight with them, you know, that's not the standard either. But when I reconcile with them, I'm showing love. I'm showing love for them and also respect to a transcendent God. And so therefore, the standard is much higher than the scribes and the Pharisees even taught. Jesus said the whole build-out is really other-centered benevolence, that you want something good to happen to that person. And that is really the path forward for people who we can't stand. You know, some Washington politicians, perhaps. You know, it's like, pray for them. That's the way you beat it. That's the way you actually show love to that person, by praying for them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. How glorifying to God would that be? Pray for godly wisdom for these men and women. That's the way to deal with it. That's the way to handle it. Showing other-centered benevolence. It's not the love of the world, which is based in emotions, but it's the love of God, the love of Scripture that's based in commitment and action that also reveals and shows emotion too. It drives me crazy when I hear Christian teachers and preachers saying, oh, love is something you do without any emotion, you know. Nonsense, because we are made up of emotions and intellect and a will. Yeah. That's this definition of a person. And so our emotions are very important, especially in the conveyance of our love. And so our emotions are not at the foundation for our love, but they are excellent at conveying our authentic love for other people. And so we are to love others based in commitment and action. But the same also goes, he gives another case study, the last one we'll look at, is based on the seventh commandment, to not enter into adultery with someone. He has a very high standard there as well. Look what verses 27 through 28 say. It says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, oh, this is another one I thought I was doing really well with as I went through my checklist of the Ten Commandments. I've never had an affair. I've never done adultery. So, oh, I'm good. No, it's more than that. Uh-oh. What do you mean it's more than that? It's also what goes on in here and here. And so you can, you know, the Jimmy Carter interview from the 70s, lust in your heart, you know. And that's a sin. That adulterous affair can play out in your head, and it is as offensive to God. It may not do as much damage here on earth, but yet it still is a great offense to God's standards. And so what's the solution for that? What is the solution for our thinking through an affair? Well, Jesus says something real radical here. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wow, Jesus. Was he speaking literally here? No, what he's talking about is to take extreme measures. In fact, there was an early church father, Origen, who actually applied this. He gouged out one of his eyes because he did not want to have an affair of the heart with a woman. But of course, you know, he had another eye left. Jesus was not talking here literally to mutilate your body. But what he's saying here is take extreme measures to prevent this. Don't look at certain things. Block that pornography. And even block the stuff that's not pornography, but it makes you think toward that. Take extreme measures. Whatever it takes, don't go there with this. Whether it's pornography or movies or photos or videos, whatever it might be, take extreme measures. Sin is a very destructive force. All measures need to be taken to guard our heart. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's painting a picture that Christianity is not like, not anything like, all of the religions of the world in his time and even now. Because there's really nothing new under the sun. Biblical Christianity is not like any philosophy of man. It is not like any other system of belief. It stands alone simply because it is not a religion. Sounds almost trite saying this because we say it so often. It is truly a relationship. And that's what it really is. Because a religion focuses on the externals, but a relationship focuses on the internals that have an effect, a transformative effect on the externals. So religion is just shallow. A relationship is deep. A religion is external. Relationship is internal and external. Religion is behavioral. Relationship is regenerating. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God now indwells you. Religion focuses on what we won't do. Don't murder. Don't have an affair. But relationship is on what we should do and can do. Love the other person, which includes not having an affair physically or in our minds, but love and care and be focused on the needs of that other person. Religion is a legalistic obligation. Relationship is grace and love focused. And that's just not mamby-pamby stuff. Those are powerful. Those are powerful, strong forces, much stronger than legalism. Legalism has its limits. Grace and love are boundless. Religion attempts to suppress sin. But relationship, using the system of grace, actually replaces the very need to sin. Because the goal of our sin, which is a very legitimate need, the reason why I lied is to protect myself, and so to protect myself is not a bad goal. That's not a bad thing. But I don't need to lie. I can tell the truth because I trust in God's sovereignty. So therefore, I trust in His graces to meet those needs. I trust in His sovereignty, that specific grace for that particular sin. That's just an example. So religion is man-made. Relationship is God-made. See, this stuff did not come from the mind of man. It's all man stuff. It's pretty much the same. But biblical Christianity came from the mind of God. That's why it's distinct. That's why it's different and stands out compared to every other philosophy of man or religion of the world. The Tower of Babel represents religion. It's mankind reaching up to God. But the picture for biblical Christianity is an empty cross and an empty grave because the work has been done. There are many religions, but there's only one truth of relationship. The rituals we have of baptism and communion and things like that, under religion, they are the end. They are the goal. You've done the religion when you've done the rituals over and over again. But for us, rituals are illustrations of greater truths. So they're still there. They're still important. We're still commanded to be baptized. We're still commanded to take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But they are illustrations of greater truth. We read and finish the Bible. We read and pray to finish. But in relationship, we read and we pray to be transformed. And so, lastly, religion is really just a segment of life. But relationship covers the whole of life. Jesus taught relationship. not religion. You know what a disciple looks like now, at least you better know that. You also know what we are to do to be salt and light. And you also know the parameters of that relationship. Let's go do it. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for all you're doing in our world. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to transform and change us. Thank you for your love and your grace. It's amazing stuff. So continue to teach us. And I pray we would be faithful in our application of it. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.